Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Wayne, for covering for me last week. I did get to take the family and go visit my dad. We did know he was getting worse off, and so my brother sent me a text. And so we got to go visit with him 4 or 5 days, and so it was good. I got to talk to him about the Lord and those things. And I told him he was a captive audience because he was in the hospital bed, so he couldn't leave. So it was awesome. And just be praying for my mom. They've been married 51 years, and so, and obviously my brothers who are there, so you could be praying for them, and obviously with the Christian sins too, you know, Renee losing her dad, so it'd be tough on both Renee and Lee. Somebody's calling me, you should answer it. No? Don't. Okay, let's not do that. Okay, we are going to continue through the book of Mark, so if you could turn there, we're about halfway through. Mark 14, we might be there for, you know, next year. No, it's a long chapter, but we're going to get through some of it today. Really talk about communion. This worked perfect for last week. So now I'll just give you some of the reasons why we do communion. It's spoken about in this chapter. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the contrast between individuals making choices of what to do with Jesus. The religious leaders thought, hey, let's kill him. That's usually not a good idea to be on that side of the coin. But that's what they made a plot to kill Jesus. Mary decides to worship Jesus. And Judas decides to betray Jesus. And now we're going to visit, what we'll see in this chapter is visit with the disciples and what they plan to do with Jesus. But Jesus, the cool thing about Jesus is he's faithful and he prepares beforehand, even knowing that people who follow him will fail. And you'll see that as we go through this chapter. Communion is one of those things. Knowing we're going to fail, he brings a ceremony that we can celebrate and remember what he did for us and why he did it for us. And so we can remember those kind of things. So with that, let's jump in here. Verse 12, I'll read a few verses, then we'll pray and we'll go through this. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare what you may eat, that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Then the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we go through your word, just ask that you would just comfort us. You tell in this passage a little later that you go before us. And you can see it printed throughout the pages of your word. You provide comfort. You provide a way to, just an easy path back to you through reconciliation, through restoration. Lord, I just thank you for that. And as we go through this passage, if we need that path back to you, Lord, I just put it on our hearts and that we would return to you. And just be in right standing with you. Just be picking up where we left off in our relationship with you, Lord. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So what we see in this just first section, verses 12 through 16, is the idea that Jesus is preparing for the Passover. This is written in the other Gospels also, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It says here on the first day of unleavened bread, again, we could spend a lot of time on exactly what day, what time, those kind of things. Remember, the Jewish clock started at 6 o'clock in the evening, went to 6 o'clock the next day. That's how they kept time. We obviously start our day at midnight. And so, with all that being said, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted about 7 or 8 days. It started on the 15th, went all the way to the 21st, or on the 14th, depending on who you're reading. And this is exactly when, this is when they're going to do the Passover. A Passover also intercedes with this day. Let me read you just something to kind of speak to this. It says there seems to be a difference between the synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, about the Passover. The implication is the synoptic Gospels is that Jesus was crucified on the day after Passover, which you'll see in this story, and this meal was the day before. John seems to say that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover itself as a Passover lamb, and he gives examples in that. So if you can come up with an answer to that, you can come talk to me about it. But again, this is all happening as a symbolic of something they had been practicing, this meal, for a long time. And you'll see that as when we get to the Last Supper and talk about the meal. But we have him coming in again on the first day of unleavened bread. Where are they going to prepare this? Jesus had set it up. It's not necessarily a miracle. What we know in the book of Luke is he sent Peter and John to do this, to prepare for it. He said, when you see a man carrying water, which would be a signal, would be a sign, because in those days, men did not often carry water, and they would not carry it in a pitcher. So that would be something they would easily see. Tradition says that it was actually John Mark, the guy who wrote this gospel, who's carrying this pitcher. I don't know about that. But he says they find it as it is, as Jesus had prepared it for them. They prepare the Passover in this large upper room, which would be unique also in this culture. But again, Jesus looks like he has set this up beforehand. And then we have this story that we referenced and we talked about 2 weeks ago, the fact that we have Judas deciding to betray Jesus, yet Jesus will provide an out. It's really a contrast from the treachery of Judas, from the graciousness of Jesus. This story is found in all four Gospels. The verse that always comes to mind, and it's a verse we should all have memorized, is the idea that God provides a way out. Right? Even when you're tempted, it says here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And that'll be a theme as we go through this whole passage. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And he will try to reach Judas, and yet Judas will make his decision. He even says, one of you guys... and I guess this would be only obvious to the person who was guilty, and that would be Judas. One who eats with me, one who dips with me. This would also signal that he's talking about a friend, about a friend. This is prophesied in the book of Psalms 41:9. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. But Judas, there'd also be he would be sitting in the place of honor. They would eat in like a horseshoe-shaped way in which they ate. They didn't have chairs. They'd be leaning on their right elbow, eating with, I think, their left hand, those kind of things. But he would have received a special portion because he was in the place of honor, Judas specifically. But all of them would have dipped. And that's why they all seem to be sorrowful, because they asked Jesus, hey, is it I? But also their sorrowful also represents the fact that they understand that they're bent that way, that they could be the individual as they're presenting this with Jesus. And what's interesting is you see the contrast from humility to pride in this same passage. And we'll talk about it in just a second. But what Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man has planned, according to the Scripture, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, to go to his death. The Son of Man goes as it is written, he says. But that does not take away the accountability that Judas has before Christ. It says, but woe by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And all that shares with us is, you know, we're accountable for choices. Romans 1 says, no man is without an excuse. What God was trying to do continually in people's lives is reach them and gives them choices and opportunities to come to the Lord. And, you know, and what is true of Judas is true of any person that rejects Jesus, is they have opportunities, but yet he would not take this, and he removes himself from really this supper and this communion, kind of symbolic, you know, that communion is really set up for believers. It is set up for believers. You need to take communion in a worthy manner. And that's what it shares in 1 Corinthians 12. And because of that, you see Judas removing himself from before this meal even takes place. Then we get to the meal, and let's read some of that, verses 22 through 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take ye, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That Psalm 116 we shared this morning would have been one of those songs. They sang, I think it's either Psalm 114 to 118 or 116 to 118. Those are the psalms that they would have sung, actually, traditionally. But it's cool because you have Jesus actually taking part of that song too, knowing what he is facing in the next couple of days. But going back to the story, as they were eating, and if you've ever been part of a Seder dinner, and I got to participate in my first one as a Christian, it was last year, it was the first one I ever got to partake in. But really, all that happens in that meal is symbolic and points to Jesus, which is really cool. And we could spend a day and a half on just talking about that. It's a cool thing to be part of. You should be part of a Seder. But here he has the Lord's Supper, and what he's going to do is kind of talk about what all this means. We take it as communion. We understand it as communion. He kind of does this as they are eating. And what he does is takes the bread and blesses and breaks it. Again, kind of explaining something they had been doing for 1,500 years as a culture, the Jewish people. And necessarily knowing why they would do this. And what they would do is they'd take three pieces of bread, three pieces of matzah, unleavened bread. They would put it in a three-layered napkin, and they would take the middle one of the napkin. And the actual napkin is called an ikad, which if you know your Hebrew, who knows Hebrew? I barely do. But so if you know your Hebrew, it just means one in essence. And I think it is the word one in essence. And what do you think the three pieces of bread represent? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they take the middle piece of bread, they would break it, and then they would go hide it. Interesting. I think that piece that they would break, the bigger piece would be called the afikoman. I don't even know what that means. I just put it in my notes. So I'm sharing it. You can tell me later. And they would basically break it and hide it, and they would send the youngest one. And who would be the youngest one at this meal? Do you guys know? Probably John, right? John, probably a teenager, early teenager at this table. And basically he would go find it, and he would give it to the host, I think it was, and they would buy it with silver, which is interesting. Pointing again all the way to Jesus dying on the cross, to his resurrection. What he was sharing with them, something they had probably not understood, but they had been practicing for 1,500 years, what this bread represented. And he said, take it and eat it. And the idea take means it's not forced upon you, but it's received. Eat, the idea is eating the bread is the fact that it's vital to your body. This passage refutes transubstantiation. Just to understand, Jesus didn't break off a finger and then feed it to all of them. And I'm trying not to make light of it, but some people would believe that the bread that you eat today and the wine becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And I don't even know how they get that, but this really kind of shares with us, because he makes it symbolic. He said, this is my body. This is my body. Represents my body. And he then gives it to them, understanding, you know, even the scriptures say, you know, not a bone was broken on the body of Jesus Christ. But, you know, his body was, in the fact that he took the punishment that we all deserve upon himself. Not a bone was broken, but his body was. He was, the Bible says, wounded for our transgressions. Wounded. And tradition says when the bread was lifted up at a Passover, the head of the meal would say, this is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Everything eaten at the Passover meal had a symbolic meaning, like I've been sharing with you. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery. The salt water, remember the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. Again, that's all going back to the Passover when they first started this meal. And Jesus is now giving symbols, sharing what this is all about. The main course of the meal, a lamb. What's interesting in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't see the actual lamb. And I think that would be because Jesus is pointing to himself as that lamb. It says a lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household did not symbolize anything really. So that lamb didn't symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. And what we know today is that it was representing the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was allowed for our judgment was placed upon him. And we know, you know, when they practiced the first Passover, again, God said, when you sacrifice a lamb, you were to put it over your doorposts and made in the sign of a cross. And because of that, angel of death would pass over, if I remember right. The angel of death would pass over. That's what it meant the first time they'd been practicing, and now God was sharing with them that he was that lamb. He was that lamb. And he also then took a cup and said thanks and passed it around. This would be the third cup that they would be drinking at this meal. Understand, you know, four cups of wine, you might think, well, that's not good for anybody. Understand, they cut it a lot differently than us. It would not be that strong. Today, it was wine, but the first cup was the cup of sanctification. Second cup was the cup of deliverance. This would be the cup of redemption, the third cup. And then he talks about this fourth cup that they would, in the future, drink. And that would be the cup of praise or the cup of acceptance. And really all this is found in Exodus 6 through 7. talking about these four cups. It says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under. So I will bring you out is the idea of sanctification from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from the bondage and will redeem you. So there is the deliverance and the redemption in that part. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt, the Egyptians. Again, they've been celebrating this for 1,500 years. And God, Jesus Christ here, has given really a new revelation of what this was all speaking to. I like what Damian Kyle said. This wasn't a new meaning, but it's was what he was sharing was its highest meaning. Wasn't a new meaning, but its highest meaning. It says, this is the blood of my new covenant. This was wine, again, cut. They've always cut this wine with warm water, which is interesting. Probably representing the water and blood that came out of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. But what he said of this blood represents the new covenant. There's a passage that shares this new covenant. We find it in Jeremiah 31. It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and remember it no more. You know, and that idea of new represents the transformation, the fact that God cleanses us from sin. And again, this is all symbolic when we talk about communion, what we're remembering, what God has done, the transformation, the cleansing from sin, putting God's word and his will in our lives. In that passage, speaking of a new relationship, we know Israel will be partaking in this really kind of in the tribulation, you know, as he goes back and deals with Israel. But this new covenant, we get to partake in now. But he says that after this new covenant, well, he says that this represents the covenant, again, based on Jesus' blood, and really represents the fact that our relationship is based on this sacrifice that God made. And the covenant, again, is confirmed by Jesus in and of himself. Remember when he had Abraham go through he basically put him asleep. And, right, this was what we call an unconditional covenant, the fact that God was going to perform this for us. He's going to perform this for us. And so, and why is it one-sided? Why is it one-sided? Because God knows man, you know, and that we're going to fail. And so, even when we practice communion, we understand that it's God's working in us. We remember what he did for us. And he says, you're no longer going to drink another cup until you drink this fourth cup in the kingdom of God. And we see that kind of played out in the book of Revelation, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9, if you want to look that up. And what that shares with us is he's pointing to the fact that he's coming back for us, that fourth cup. So what God does, what Jesus does in this Last Supper, in adding kind of this last section to it, he turns the focus from no longer being on the suffering of Israel in Egypt. He turns it on Christ, the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on their behalf. That's what he does in this. And like I said, what Damien Kyle says, it's not a new meaning, but it's its highest meaning. And what really shows this, if we all could turn to Isaiah 53. And we share this a lot of times on Easter, something we should routinely go through and read this passage. We're going to Isaiah 53. I'm talking about the suffering Messiah or the sin-bearing servant. Let's start in verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Amen. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he has a purpose behind all of that, and it's to bring individuals to salvation. And so, again, not a new meaning, but its highest meaning. He'd become the sin-bearing servant, the sin-bearing suffering Messiah on our behalf. And that's what he was sharing with them. And really what we practice in communion. And we use communion as an opportunity to just get right with the Lord, get right in our relationship with the Lord. And as we go through this study, you'll realize that God goes before us. He's prepared a way in which we can get right with him. And, you know, if you look at communion, there's kind of three points to it: retrospect, introspect, and prospect. I found this, I love when these things rhyme and stuff like that. But retrospect is the idea we remember what Jesus did for us, right? And that's what he's sharing with them now. Introspect, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, another passage talking about communion, it shares that a man needs to examine himself. And when I share this part of communion, it's the idea that we need to get right with the Lord vertically and then get horizontally. I always mix this up, so if I'm going the wrong way, I think horizontal is this way, right? Horizon, that makes sense. Why would someone get confused on that? I don't know. I do all the time. Vertical is between you and the Lord, right? We take communion as an opportunity to get right between me and the Lord. That, when I share that verse, you guys know the verse, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But also in the book of Matthew, I think it is, it says we need to get right with others. We don't bring our gifts to the altar unless we have made it right with our brothers and our sisters. And so that's introspect. That's looking inside and examining ourselves and getting right with the Lord so we can take communion in a worthy manner. And prospect, again, is the idea of soon we'll take that fourth cup with Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's coming back for us, which is awesome. And with that, they then sing. All right, despite what's going to happen the next couple of days, Jesus worships his Father, and along with him, we have the disciples singing these songs, Psalms 116 to 118. You know, we also know maybe even before this, there's that discourse that Jesus, again, we get only snapshots in each of the Gospels. We have that discourse from chapter 14 through chapter 17 of John. And God does all sorts of cool teachings in that. One, John 14, many of us know, he provides comfort. He says, I go prepare a place for you. And then he talks about the true vine in chapter 15 and the fact that we can be fruit-bearing individuals if we just abide in Christ. He talks about love in that passage, what love looks like. He talks about the fact that persecution, the world's not going to love you just because you follow Jesus. And then we have that I think they call it the high priestly prayer there in John 17, where Jesus prays for us, for disciples. Well, hopefully that's the same thing. We're a disciple of Christ, but he prays for and for people that will eventually come to him. And so all that, and then it goes on and says, and then he went to the Mount of Olives. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and we'll deal with that next week. But what he does in this last section we'll cover is he predicts the desertion. I can't say that word. When somebody
desertion.
There it is. It's better than I. Right? And denial. Desertion of his disciples and the denial of Peter. And let's read that before. And hopefully I can bring it out in English. It says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And that's really just stood out to me as I was studying this passage. And that's why I titled it, I Will Go Before You. Right? Jesus goes before us to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Again, they just earlier in the meal said, hey, is it I? Am I going to be, you know, betray you? And now they're all saying, there's no way we're going to even walk out. We're going to defend you to death. And we'll see. We know the end of the story. But a couple of things we can take from this. Jesus predicts that they will stumble. Stumble is the idea of temporarily losing courage. He even shares the verse. This is taken from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And I don't think this is necessarily shared by Jesus to condemn them, but also show that he's in command of this situation, also to fulfill Scripture, and to point out that he'd be a suffering Messiah. What's interesting and what helps lend to the fact that we have the Word of God and it's we can trust it is the fact that oftentimes you see in the Bible a story of the cowardice of the people that follow Jesus. Usually winners don't write about how they failed so many times. And we'll just keep that in the back of your mind, right? Because a lot of this is about Peter and the cool thing that God does through Peter. But, you know, a story about the cowardice of their apostles confirms the historicity often of the Bible, if you think about it. That's just a side note. But he then goes and shares with them that after I rise, so he's even talking about his resurrection, the fact that he will rise again. Again, then we have Peter disagreeing with Jesus. When you're, maybe it's me, but I sometimes find myself disagreeing with the Bible or what God's telling me to do, thinking I have a better way, solution. How's that work for you guys? Doesn't really work for me either, ever. And that's a good thing, because I think I know something more or whatever it is, pride or all sorts of issues that I have going on. And God kind of, again, brings me back to his word. And here, Jesus shares exactly what's going to happen. Peter thinks he knows a little more about the situation. And he says, I will not go against you. And I don't know if you found this out. I talk about this even in marriage counseling, right? I'll give you the quote first. It is sometimes easier to bear a great load for Christ than a small one. Some of us could be martyrs at the stake more easily than confessors among sneering neighbors. And I always share this with married couples. Sometimes most men, well, I haven't found a husband who wouldn't die for their wife. But then I ask the next question, can you live for her on a day-to-day basis? And that's usually a harder question. You know, dying to yourself on a daily basis is a little harder than living, well, dying for her in an overall scheme. And that's what you find here. And that's what Peter thinks, you know, hey, I'm willing to die for you. And you see some of that courage. It shares later on, he strikes one of the guards with, you know, chops off his ear. Shares that he's a fisherman and not a swordsman. I don't even know how that takes place. But, again, he, again, gets in front of his skis, as I've heard said. You know, what all means to Peter does not mean all. He does not include himself in that phraseology of Jesus. He's very self-confident. You guys know the proverb. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then not only does he do that, says, I won't do this, then he compares himself to the others around him. And that's not even wise, the Bible says. Right, we don't draw others in comparison. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Here he is comparing himself, trying to one up again the other disciples. And again, that's not wise. Jesus corrects him with the truth. He says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. We'll probably talk about that later. That's exactly what happens. But the cool thing is, again, God warns him, and he's going to prepare a way in which Peter can get returned to him. The restoration of Peter is pretty awesome. And then what God does when a person realizes they can't do the things that God asks them in their own strength, but rely on Jesus, we know what takes place in the book of Acts. It's pretty an awesome thing. Pretty awesome thing. But that's for another day. What we have here is Jesus preparing restoration, preparing reconciliation, providing opportunities through these warnings. Before we get there, Peter vehemently says, and that's just more earnestly, more confidently. There it is. Man, these big words. Anything with an L-Y, huh? Adverbs? Is that what they are? Okay. Who knows? Again. Truth. Again, disagrees with Jesus for the second time. This is not me you're talking about. 1 Corinthians gives us a warning of that, you know, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Right? We, you know, don't think that you can't fall like another individual. You know, I want to be pretty vague about it, but I know an individual who's been in the ministry for a long time who just walked away from it. Pretty crazy. It's caused all sorts of destruction in the family and in the church, and he's been doing it a long time, probably longer than I've been alive. So, pretty crazy. And so we need to, again, remain and abide in Christ. And don't think you can't be above any of this. And what's interesting is you have the other disciples pipe in too, right? And they said likewise, like, Lord, we're not going to abandon you. And it wouldn't be less than, 3 hours later. I don't even know the time horizon, but they would abandon quickly. And what I want to kind of end in and what the application of this is, that, again, that phrase in 28 says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you. For them, in context to Galilee, but he goes before us, and it's a picture throughout the scriptures. It's all part of a prophetic picture of what Jesus does on our behalf. And I'll kind of walk through some passages that share this. Right? When Jesus is confirming the covenant that he made with Abraham, he confirmed it with his son Isaac in Genesis 26. But he also shares this same sentiment with Isaac's son Jacob. And I didn't write the scripture down, but it's in Genesis 28. If you want to find it, 28:15, when he gives him a dream of the ladder. You guys know that dream. But he shares the fact that he's going before them and he's going to prepare a way in which they can return to the land. And that's what he shares in Genesis 28:15. Almost there. And it says, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. He goes before. What he does with the Israelites as they exit Egypt, as God does a miracle to get them out of Egypt, he provides a cloud by day and a pillar by night. He goes before them. He guides them. And you see that in Exodus 13, where he does that, provides that. He shares this same idea with Joshua, as Moses is transferring leadership to Joshua. Jesus makes the same promise that I will go before you, and really to the people. It says, Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For God goes before us. And it's based, this promise is based on his character. His character, you know. And what I can share, you know, with my dad, and I know Renee would share the same thing, is God is faithful to provide opportunities for individuals to hear the gospel, to hear God's love for them over and over and over. And I have been a witness to that in my life with not only my dad, but other individuals. You know, that haven't made a confession of faith. And I know the same thing with Renee's dad. And God goes before, right? And I know this based on his character. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. It's against his character, right? There's a few things Jesus can't do. He can't lie. He can't deny himself, can't go against his own character, you know. And we are going to fail Jesus. We're going to fail God all the time. But understand, God's gone before us. And he provides a way, an easy, simple way, back in his presence, back to him. The Bible says he'll never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. I think that's in Hebrews 13, verse 5. That's a guess. Don't hold me to it. Okay. It's in Hebrew somewhere. But he provides the fact that he's going to go before you. And God's purposeful in all he does. And this passage kind of shares that. Right? He provides outs to Judas by making it known to him that he knows he's going to betray him. Yet provides outs and warnings and choices. And yet he makes choice. Unfortunately, Judas makes the wrong choices. Right? He provides opportunities for restoration. Restoration, a word just means healing, repairing, or just returning to a previous state of being. Right? Sometimes as believers, we try to figure out how far we can get or how close to the edge we can get away from Jesus. And what Jesus says is abide. And abide just means to remain. Remain like a tree planted next to the Lord. And, you know, it does not mean go to the edges and see what you can kind of get away with. Right? God sees everything. He doesn't allow you to get away with things. But he also provides a way before him so you can get back to him. And a big word, reconciliation, just means fixing that which is broken. And that's what Jesus has provided. That's why we celebrate communion, because he fixed the thing that is broken. And that's each and every one of us. and understand this church is a building, but it should resemble more of a hospital than anything, where we can grow together, we can be healed together, we can be repaired together, but it's all done through Jesus Christ. It's all done through Jesus Christ. When he talks about reconciliation, I have a passage from 2 Corinthians. I actually took it out of the NLT. And I love this passage. It says, "And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him." That's what he wants. Oh, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 18 and 19. That doesn't seem right. 2 Corinthians 5. I just noticed that. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. "Who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us the task of reconciling people to him." That's our job. That's sharing the gospel. Making a person recognize they're broken and needs fixing, to repent of that. Right? And that, again, repentance is a change of mind. You're going one way, and usually you're going your way. And what God wants you to do is go his way. Follow his will. And repent of that, and then receive Christ. And by receiving Christ, he will fix that which is broken. And he'll continue to fix you until the day you go before him. And it goes on to say, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation." Reconciliation. He wants to fix that which is broken. And that's each and every one of us. He wants us to just turn to him. He's prepared a way before us so we can come back to him. Just as easy as confessing, Lord, and coming into a relationship with him, he makes it that easy to come, return to him. He wants to fix you. And if you don't think you're broken, just come talk to me. Hopefully I can show you that you're broken. And I will just do it by the word of God. Right? That's what the word of God does. It says in Romans, its purpose is to shut your mouth. And it's to show you that you're guilty before him. And what he wants to do is fix you. And that, hopefully, you can take comfort in this morning. With that, I'm going to finish in prayer. Lord, just again, thank you for your word. Thank you that you fix each and every one of us. You do it through rebuke. You do it through correcting. You do it through training, Lord. And you do it with sometimes rough hands, and you do it with gentle hands, depending on our personality, Lord. You're just awesome that way. And if there are individuals who need to be fixed or are not in a proper relationship with you now, Lord, I would just ask that they would call on your name, receive restoration. Just ask you to heal them. Heal that. Lord, just bring them back to you. And Lord, if there's an individual who has not confessed you, I just ask that you would give them the boldness to come to you and ask that you would become their Lord and Savior. And you promise, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, that we can become a child of yours. Lord, you share this in Romans 10. And I just ask that they would make that profession this morning. They no longer have to be broken. Or more than that, they have a solution to their brokenness. Because you created us to have a relationship with you. And that's what you want, a relationship with us. And not only do we get you living inside of us, but we get eternity with you, Lord. And I just ask that they would make that confession this morning and come into a relationship with you. And for the rest of us, Lord, that we would just be broken before you and allow you to do a work in us. Allow you to do a work in us so we can go out and share the fact that you want to heal individuals of their sin problem. You want to make them right before God, Lord. And I just thank you again for that, and just ask that you would bless the rest of this day, Lord. And just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. Amen.